Would you open God's word with me, please, to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 and verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Psalm 96, verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. A.W. Tozer wrote on worship, "The God of the modern evangelical isn't a God I could have much respect for. But when the Holy Ghost shows us God as he is, we admire him to the point of wonder and delight. Fascination is an element in true worship, to be filled with moral excitement, to be captivated and charmed and entranced. Excited not with how big you're getting or how big the offering was, not with how many people came out to church, but entranced with who God is and struck with astonished wonder at the inconceivable elevation and magnitude and splendor of Almighty God." Why do we gather on Sunday? Is the answer, well, to sing hymns and read scripture and hear a sermon and give God his offerings? And the answer is no. The answer is why we gather is what we're all about is we are here to worship God. We do it in those ways. But we are here to worship God. That would be the same as sitting in a car and saying to the driver, "Where are we going?" And he would say to you, "Well, I had the oil changed and the tires checked the air." And yes, that's the mechanics of how we're going, where we're going. But where are we going? What's our destination? Why are we here? Why we are here is the worship of God, primarily. And this is the calling of the church. We have been in a series on the second commandment, and we've been asking the question, how are we to worship God? And the answer is, and only the ways that he's commanded, according to Scripture, and if ways that he has not commanded are wrong. And so we're beginning this week and next week, Lord willing, to ask that question, well, then what has he commanded us in his worship? And today is starting with a broader principle, and next time coming to the more narrow elements of worship. But today, one of these principles, and this morning, the key principle, you get this right and everything else falls into place. You get this wrong and everything else is wrong. What is this key principle of worship and how God has revealed how he is to be worshipped? And it's this, is that worship is to be theocentric, God-centered. You get that right, and everything else will fall into place. God is the center of everything we're about. God is the center of our worship. This morning, would you allow me to unpack this with you this morning, that our worship is to be God-centered in that three ways, that worship of God is to be the reason for your life, and worship of God is to be the response to God's glory, and the worship of God, therefore, is the reference point for corporate worship, for public worship. First of all, this morning, the worship of God is the reason for your life. It's the center. It's the priority. The English word worship, which we use as a shortened form of an old English word, worth-ship, W-O-R-T-H, worth-ship, to ascribe worth, to ascribe honor, to ascribe value. It's to brag back to God and all of his attributes and all of his worth. That is a worship. Synonym would be to exalt, a synonym to boast and of God and to God and to openly express back to him his beauty and his honor and his attributes. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Worship is to ascribe to him, to proclaim to him his glory, his worth. Psalm 29, 1 and 2. And you see, worship is the reason why you were created. Psalm 95 in front of us shows this reason, as do many of the Psalms. They show the reason that you're to worship because you've been created, and also, secondly, because you've been redeemed. Psalm 95:3, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it. And in his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. He's made it all. And this is the reason why you are created, is to worship him as your creator and your maker. If God is not worshipped, then all of man's functions, faculties, don't work. Because worship is the mainspring of life. We have some old mantel clocks coming from grandparents on both sides of the family. It's something about a house to hear the click clock of the old mantel clocks. And I have to wind them every Tuesday and Saturday. And what I'm doing is I'm sticking this key in there, and you're winding something inside called the mainspring. You make that tight, you make that wound up, and then it causes everything else to work. All the other gears work, and the time is kept. Worship, you've been created. The mainspring of your life is to be worship. And if that's not wound, nothing else works. You will not find meaning to life in anything else. Meaning to life is not found in your labor. It's not found in your work, even though that's God has given that to us. It's not in the promotions at work. It's not in the paycheck. It's not in marriage. It's not in relationship. It's not in children. It's not in hobbies. It's in nothing else but in the worship of God. That's how you've been created. We've been created to worship God. And secondly, we have also, worship is the reason why you've been redeemed. Psalm 95 and verse 7, coming on the end of verse 6, why we are called down to worship, because he is our maker. In verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care, the people that the good shepherd has laid down his life for. We are his people. We are his flock. You're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior and the forgiveness of sins. You've been part of this flock, and therefore to worship. Noah's first response in coming from the ark was to build an altar and worship. Genesis 8:20. The exodus of delivering God's people from Egypt was not only delivered from, but delivered to. God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may come to this mountain to worship. Exodus 19:4. Worship is the priority of those who've been redeemed. Book of Leviticus, whole book on worship, 243 verses on worship, in contrast to the creation of the earth and the world and the universe, 13 verses in Genesis 1. Priority in Scripture is upon worship. Numbers 1, where was the tabernacle? Where was the presence of God in his people? It was located in the middle. And all of Israel was located around it, north and east and south and west, because worship is central to his redeemed people. Ephesians 3:21, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Why? What's the goal of our life as redeemed people? 1 Peter 4:11, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. 1 Peter 2:19. God has redeemed us and brought us into a covenant of worship. And so throughout Scripture, worship is referred to as an obligation to serve God. We've been brought into a covenant relationship. Because we've been redeemed, we are to respond to God in service of worship. Jesus said in quoting Deuteronomy, Jesus said in Matthew 4:10, worship the Lord your God and serve him. Why have you been saved? Why have you been redeemed? For this purpose, to worship God. Remember when Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may come and serve me, worship, term for worship. Pharaoh's response was anger. What do you mean? They're my servants. And God says, no, they're mine, and I'm bringing them out, and I'm bringing them to this mountain, my servants, to worship. Servants and worship synonymous. Because we've been brought into this covenant relationship of God's redeemed people to bring God his worship. That's the whole purpose of redemption, to declare the praises of God, that he has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. Worship is the reason for your life. And if worship is the reason for our life individually, because that's the way we've been created and the reason why we've been redeemed, then certainly it's the reason for the corporate people of God as we're gathering together on the Lord's Day. The primary reason is to bring God his worship to the praise of God's glorious grace, Ephesians 1:6. Worship of God, that's the reason for your life. And secondly, this morning, worship of God, therefore, is the response to God's glory. If the worship of God is the primary reason for our life, then the question is, well, then how do we worship? Or maybe even a more basic question, what is worship? And perhaps in our day, we need to even start with that question, what is worship? Worship, you see, is not to create an emotion. Worship is not an emotion, not primarily. It's not to create a mood. Let's have, quote, quote, worship songs so we create a mood. That's not biblical. Public worship is not a pageant. It's not a speaker offering advice on current topics as how to relieve stress. Worship is not a spiritual talent show. It's not large group therapy. What is worship? Look in Psalm 96 and verse 8. This is what worship is. To ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Glory literally means something that is heavy. It's weight, and therefore something that is important. Something that's, and so when we are called to ascribe to the Lord glory, we're called to ascribe back to him the importance, the weight, the grandeur of who he is. Worship does not start with a creature. It isn't us creating an emotion. Worship is coming to know who God is. God reveals himself, and therefore it's a response back to him. It's a reflection back to him. It's a response back to him as he has revealed himself to us. Worship is to ascribe back to God the splendor, the glory of who he is. So you would say God evokes worship. God causes worship in our being. And how does he do that? What are we to meditate on about God's person so that worship is evoked? And there's four areas in which we are to meditate on why we are here. And those four areas that we are to respond on, we are to respond, first of all, to God's glory revealed in creation and providence. And as we meditate, you see, on how God is the creator, as we meditate on God's providence and his care of our lives and sustaining the universe, then the response is automatically, it stirs in us worship back to him. So we are to meditate and respond to God as he's revealed in creation. You see it in Psalm 96, verse 4. For great is the Lord and worthy of praise. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. When you see the beauty of a sunset, and the heart of the believer is to respond in worship, or the joy of the arts and the taste of fruit. As you meditate on God as the God of the stars and the universe and the God who has flung them all into place. I enjoy at Camp Susqua to meditate often on the theme of stars, and because I think it helps boys, it helps girls begin to get a picture of our God and who he is and of his majesty. We're not sure of the number of stars, but as close as we can figure, it's 200 billion times 200 billion. That means if you would take all the stars in the universe and line them up, say if you could put 67,000 stars in one line, and you would change them every second, 67,000 new stars every second, do you know how long it would take you to see the stars in the universe once? It would take you 1 billion years to cross just even our galaxy at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second. Just across our galaxy, it would take you 100,000 years. And yet, our galaxy is only one galaxy of thousands. And yet the Bible says that God is in charge of the stars. He determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Great is the Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Psalm 147. God brings out the stars one by one and calls them each by name because of his power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. Isaiah 40:26. He calls them out as the military expression for a sergeant calling his troops to line up. And you meditate on God, and he is revealed in creation, and as God as he's revealed himself in providence. And that evokes a heart of worship. And secondly, worship is evoked as we meditate on how God is revealed in his name. Psalm 96 and verse 2, sing to the Lord, praise his name. You see it again in verse 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. We are called to meditate on the names of God. And as we meditate on the names of God, it stirs in us and the response back is worship. When God reveals his name, you see, he is revealing his character. He is revealing who he is. He's revealing his attributes. And so we are to meditate upon the names of God. We did a study on the names of God in one of Dr. Clowney's classes at seminary, and just in a few minutes, the class had over 150 names of God. He is the Almighty, he is the High God, he's the God of Bethel, he's the God who sees and provides, he's the banner lifted over all, he is Yahweh, the God of covenant, he is the God who is present to judge and to save his people. To say that God reveals his name is to say that God is present, Exodus 23 and 21. And so the name of God becomes the object of worship. Isaiah 26:8, and all the way through the Psalms, we are to worship God's name. Worship is always related to the calling on the name of the Lord, Genesis 4:26. It's to take who God has revealed himself to be in his name, and to take that attribute of God and to bring it back to him as an expression of worship. And so in the Old Testament, whenever they built an altar for worship, they would name it with one of the names of God. Jacob, remember, in his sleep was disturbed, and God was revealing to him pre-incarnate Christ and the ladder of the angels descending to heaven. And he woke up, and what did he do? He called the place Bethel, the house of God. And in the New Testament, we have the name of Jesus, which is the name above all names. To use the name of Jesus in worship is to ascribe to him his worship and his deity. We are called to pray, hallowed be thy name, the most profound expression of worship. We are praying back to God that he would expand his name among the nations of the world, that he would reveal himself in all of his fullness and all of his beauty and all of his attributes, his name. And as we meditate upon the name of God, then that evokes in us worship back to him. It's a reflection. It's worship as a response to God who initiates, God who reveals. And so worship, you see, as a response is, first of all, it's a response to his glory as he's revealed in creation. Secondly, it's a response to God as he's revealed in his name. And thirdly, worship is a response to God as he's revealed in his saving acts. Psalm 96 and verse 3, 4, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all people. His deeds are what he is doing in history, how he's unfolding the plan of redemption, his deeds of salvation through the history of time. And to meditate on God's works of salvation is to evoke worship. Israel, in Exodus 15, God had delivered them out of Egypt, and he'd rescued them from Pharaoh's troops in the Red Sea, and they'd all perished. And what did Israel do? They sat on the banks, and they worshiped God as a response to his work, and to response to his deeds of salvation, his work in redemption. And so the theme throughout the scriptures is looking for that day when God again is going to work in final vindication of his glory and the saving of his people. The day is going to come when God himself will be among his people. God himself will come as their redeemer and as their warrior. The Son of David will come and redeem Israel from all their sins. Zechariah 12, 8, and 14, and 20. Micah 7, and 18. Remember what the Apostle Paul did in the book of Romans 11 and 33. The Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been writing about the gospel in the whole book of Romans. We are sinners. No one is righteous before God. How can we ever come before a righteous God, Paul writes in Romans. Well, God has revealed himself. God, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ has come, God incarnate, to take upon himself our sin and take upon himself the wrath that was due our sins and to suffer under the wrath of God so that sin has been paid for in full and that this is a gift to all those who receive it by faith. And this plan of redemption that God has brought to himself before time, those people that will respond to the gospel by his election and by his grace, and Paul responds in Romans 11 in worship. And this doxology that he just breaks into because of the work of God in history. Thomas, as he was in the upper room and Christ appeared to him, doubting Thomas. And the Savior showed Thomas his side and he showed him the nail prints. And what was Thomas's response? Worship. My Lord and my God. Think about the work of God in history and the salvation of his people, especially in the work of Jesus Christ and the cross and resurrection, and our heart responds, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? We are to meditate in public worship. We're to meditate in this service upon the works of God and to respond then back to him through as he reveals himself in his saving acts. And third and fourthly, we respond to God's glory as revealed in his presence. God has come. Christ has come and tabernacled among us. God has sent his Holy Spirit to indwell his church as his temple. And we have the very presence of God with us. In the Old Testament, God's people were summoned to Mount Sinai. Presence of God, God revealed on the mountain with his people around him. And that's that same theme that was carried every Sabbath day, gathering into the presence of God, a holy convocation, which is what we are about today. And Hebrews 12 and Hebrews 10 tells us that we still are a sacred assembly in the very presence of God. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Jesus Christ is here today. And we are gathered with the church in heaven. We are gathered with the angels that sing of his glory. And to meditate on that is to evoke in our hearts worship. You see, worship, what is worship? It doesn't start with the creature. It doesn't start that we have to work something up and that we bring something to our God. No, God reveals himself to his people. And as we meditate on that and come to know him, the response is back to him. Worship. Worship is a response to God's glory. And so thirdly this morning, then you see, what we are about is that God-centered worship has to be kept as the reference point for public corporate worship. Our worship service must be vertical. It's our whole point of gathering is for God and his transcendence, God and his holiness, God and his glory. And it's to respond back to him through the hymns, through the reading of scripture, through the prayers, through the offerings, back to him, his glory as he's revealed himself. And God is the only audience you see in worship. He is the only one here that is to be receiving. We are all to be bringing, all to be ascribing to him glory that is due to his name. And when we grasp this, that God-centered worship is vertical, that's the point of reference for everything that's done, it's going to really change us, and it'll change us particularly in the area of coming prepared for worship. God-centered worship, if that becomes the reference point, you see, in our hearts, it's going to affect everything. It's going to affect, first of all, the attitude for worship, if that's a word. If it's going to reflect the atmosphere of what we are about, the decorum. Everything we do is going to be reflected with dignity. It's going to show order. It's going to show reverence. Our directory of worship, speaking of worship, says from its beginning to its end, a service of public worship should be characterized by that beauty and dignity which are a manifestation of holiness. Page 136. Leviticus 10:3, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Isaiah 6, every time the angels sense the glory of God, they shout, holy, holy, holy. The earth is filled with his glory, and the temple shakes. And the book of Revelation gives us a sense of that grandeur of the worship in heaven, you see, which we are tied to this morning. Heaven's worship is not chaotic. It's reverent. It's overwhelmed with the majesty of God. The multitudes in white robes singing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, Revelation 7:10. And the sound of their worship is overpowering. I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and a loud peal of thunder, Revelation 14:2. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, Psalm 29:2. We are to worship God with reverence and godly fear, Hebrews 12:29. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. You see it in Psalm 96. Open before you, verse 9. Fear before him all the earth, reverence, adoration. David said, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear I will worship toward thy holy temple. Not a terror, for God has brought us to himself in Christ and the forgiveness of sins. It's not the terror of a judge, it's not the terror, the fear of rejection of God. But it's that awesome holiness and the awesome glory and majesty of God that gives a dignity and a splendor to worship. In fact, this word in our text, Psalm 96 in verse 9, the word for fear God, or the NIV and New American have tremble before him. It's only used here and in 1 Chronicles 30:30, and it means of a woman in labor. It's anything but casual. It's anything but flippant. It's a woman in labor. It's focused. Woman in labor. And so the translations of trying to get to what that means, even the Revised, I think, has a good, that writhe. Worship before God is to reflect a dignity and a focus and a splendor, a trembling before him, all of the earth. R.C. Sproul, worship is solemn. Because to enter the presence of God is a solemn matter. We cannot be casual about worshiping God. God stripped of transcendence is no God at all. There is such a thing as the holy. The holy is sacred. It is uncommon. It is other. It is transcendent. It is not always user-friendly. But it is relevant, and it provokes adoration, which is the essence of godly worship. Worship is not to be familial. It's not to be comfortable. It's not to be chaotic. God-centered worship affects our attitude, which is the decorum, is reverent and beauty and splendor. And secondly, a God-centered worship affects us as a reference point, you see. It becomes the reference point for zeal. Psalm 95 and verse 1, come before Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. It's to shout with triumph, to be enthusiastic, to be zealous, to be wholehearted in worship. The wise men came to the Lord Jesus and saw the child and his mother, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And they opened their resources, their gifts, and they presented to him gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. They fall down in great joy, seeing who it is, and then present their gifts, zeal, enthusiasm, worth. When we understand that we are before God in his presence, our worship will reflect zeal. It will reflect worth. It will reflect our very best. Enthusiasm, enthusiastic worship. The second commandment, to worship God correctly, then you see, requires the first commandment, that we're worshiping with all of our heart. The standard of worship is very high. It's not to impress people. We don't applaud in worship services because the focus is upon God. And the standard is high. It's not for entertainment. It's not for the pleasing of man, but it is for the pleasing of God. And so the standard is very, very high. He wants music presented with skill, Psalm 33. And 3. The word is to dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16, and all of its wonder and depth and beauty. Do you know that there's a recipe in the Bible for perfume? Exodus 30 and 34. But you don't, in the Old Testament, you would never make it, because if you made it, it would cost you your life. This recipe for perfume cost a great amount of money to make this perfume. But it was to be used only in the worship of God. And the recipe was given, and it was only to be used where God met with his people. And then this perfume was released as part of the worship. Very expensive perfume in all of its beauty and cost. To show us what? To show us the worship of God requires zeal. And so it is significant that Mary, in John 12, brings to Jesus, God incarnate, God tabernacled with us, a jar of perfume, and breaks it upon him and anoints him with perfume. Worship is to be extravagant. The heart is not to be held back. It's to be, when we understand we're in the presence of God, God-centered worship is to create a reference, and it will affect zeal. There's no place in worship for anything that's slovenly, put together at the last moment. As Wilson said, poverty-stricken lyrics and three-chord wonder songs, quote, are out of place. There was a worship service in Great Britain. The planning for it took a year. Westminster Abbey was closed for 6 months to prepare for the worship service. A special glass and stone entrance was built for the royal family to come in. Stands in the nave were built to seat 6,000 nobles. Tons of sand were brought in to level the coronation stage. Silk for her dress was especially spun on English silk farms. The 18th century coronation coach was completely regilded. Miles of wire were laid for radio television coverage that would reach around the world. Extra singers were added to Abbey Choir. Full symphony orchestra was to sing along with the trumpets of the guards band. The Abbey's organist, William McKee, was knighted for the excellence of his music. No trouble was spared, no cost was held back. At the cost of millions of British pounds, to be sure that this worship service was absolutely the very best, the most grandest service that the English could present, the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. We are before the God of the universe. And that calls for our very best. Worship is not to be lazy. It is not to be slovenly. It is not to be leftovers. The worship of God, God-centered worship, affects attitude. It affects zeal. And thirdly, it affects preparation. Psalm 95 and verse 2 literally is, let us come before his face. We are in the very presence of God. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them, Jesus said, Matthew 18:20. And therefore we will come prepared in heart. Westminster Confession 21:8. We cannot keep the Lord's Day without a due preparing of heart and ordering of our common affairs beforehand. As we enter into the auditorium, you see, we've come prepared with what we're about to do, who we are about to meet, and our hearts have come prepared that we're entering into the presence of God. We come with our sins confessed in Christ. The scriptures are very clear. 1 Timothy, men are not to lift up unholy hands in worship. Not an angry heart. You've dealt with issues. You've been resolved to your brother. And if you're coming to present your gift at the altar, and there remember that someone has aught against you, the littlest thing, you've come prepared to worship. And it's very difficult to present to the Lord this glorious worship that is required of our God if you're coming with your body exhausted, if you spent Saturday night up late. We should become prepared in heart and body. John MacArthur used the illustration of a missionary that was very eager to reach his destination in the Amazon River. He had hired a team of porters, and missionary drove them mercilessly into the even in the heat, trying to get to his eagerness to get to his destination. They asked for rest, and he was wanting to push on. And finally, the third day in the morning, the missionary went and he woke up the porters, and they wouldn't move. So he went to the chief, and he said, wake them up, we've got to get going. And the chief said, they are simply waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies. And they stood still. Is your body here but not your soul? Is your body waiting for your soul to catch up? It's not to be. We are to be here in worship, prepared, not worn out, not exhausted, but become prepared in heart. We come prepared in appearance. Dress is a difficult matter to address without sounding legalistic. That isn't my desire. But I would challenge you, if you wear the same clothes to church as you would wear to Yankee Stadium, then something is wrong with your sense of worship. If you would wear better clothes to a wedding than you would to public worship, something is wrong with your value of worship. You do not understand who we are before. You do not understand what we are about. That's not saying if a person doesn't have a suit, they shouldn't come. It's not saying that. And it's not saying, on the other hand, either, that a person is to, the scriptures say, a woman is not to dress with gold and jewels, and men are not to come in designer suits. And it's not the idea that you're coming to dress to oppress people. That's not it. But it is very much, are you dressed, prepared to show even how your deportment, even how you are dressed, who you are coming to meet with? We are living in a day that is very casual. And I do not believe it is appropriate to come into the worship of God dressed like you would go to Yankee Stadium. When we understand what worship is about, that it's God-centered, that's going to affect our appearance. It's also going to affect that we've become prepared on time. As long as I'm mentioning difficult things, I'm going to try this one too. But lateness in worship, again, shows value. I understand at M&M Mars that they're even giving a bonus if you get to work on time, which once was regarded in our culture as your duty to be on time is now systemic throughout our culture, as they haven't even to reward you to get there on time. If your heart knows what worship is about, if you know with whom we are to meet, you will be here. 10:40 begins the call to worship, and we will all be here, and we will all be prepared to respond. Let's go. And people, if we are consistently late to the worship of God, you are declaring your value about worship. God-centered worship has everything to do with how we are come prepared, has everything to do with how we dress, has everything to do with coming prepared on time. It also has everything to do with being prepared to participate. We're not walking about. We're not talking. Mind isn't drifting. Parents, instruct children before you come into the worship of God. Let's use the washrooms. It's not necessary to get up and worship. We are in the presence of God. We are bringing him our very best. We are here to be back to him, ascribing to him his glory. How dare we get up and interrupt worship? Of course, there will be times when it's necessary, certainly. But not as a habit. And not just because we have not come prepared. When we understand what it is of worship, the privilege of being in the very presence of God in his face, God-centered worship will affect your preparation. It's the reference point for the worship of God. The most important principle of public worship. You get this right, everything else will fall into place. You miss this and everything else will be wrong. And that is that public worship is God-centered. He is the only audience. He is the only one that is receiving worship. Charles Hodge, in one of his writings describing the characteristics of the Reformed system of doctrine, has this quote, and I'm using the quote out of that context as he's speaking to the whole system of the Reformed faith. I thought it was just really a classic quote as it refers to everything we've been talking about this morning of worship being God-centered. The whole tendency is to exalt God and to humble men. It does not make men feel that he is the great end of all things or that he has his destiny in his own hands. It is not the wise, the great, or the noble whom God calls, but the foolish, the base, and those that are not great, that they who glory should glory in the Lord. We worship God as himself, the end of all his works, both in creation and redemption. It is not the universe, but God, not the happiness of the creatures, but the infinitely higher end of divine glory, which is contemplated in all these revelations and dispensations. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.